If you have your Bibles, you can open to Romans chapter 5. We'll read the opening verses of Romans chapter 5 and then pray together before singing and then welcoming Brother Bradley to preach for us this evening. The apostle writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation."
I often have people come for counseling who begin by saying, "I just don't have any hope. My marriage has been in trouble for so long. I've tried so hard to make it better. And frankly, we had thought of going to see an attorney and decided before doing that, we just make one stop, talk to a preacher, but we're telling you up front, it's probably a hopeless case." It's not just marital problems, problems of every description. Financial problems, struggles with various kinds of sins, where a person reaches the point to say, "I am hopeless." But I'm thankful for the opportunity of speaking to people who are in such a frame of mind and tell them the fact is the God that I'm going to talk to them about describes himself as being the God of hope. I want to read from Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and 13. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." What a wonderful truth. Let us never lose sight of it, that the God that we worship, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, identifies himself as being the God of hope. And he says, "I want you to abound in hope." Sometimes people use the expression, you ask them how they are, and they say, "Well, I'm hanging in there." Well, the Lord wants us to do more than hang in there. He wants us to abound in hope, have an abundance of it, because our hope is in him. Now, when we're using the word hope, as it is used in scriptures, we're not talking about hope so. Somebody says, "I hope a particular event is going to come to pass." It's joyous anticipation. It's happy expectation. It is a certainty because it's based on God's promises and his faithfulness. So let's think about the source of hope. Now, there is hope that will fail. And God's word is very explicit in pointing out some of those things upon which we might rest, in which we would place our hope. but can know in advance, that hope will perish. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we read in the fifth verse, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh the flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord." If you're trusting in man, you depend on the arm of the flesh, the Lord says, I'll tell you in advance, that hope will perish. Cursed is the man that trusts in man, makes the flesh his arm. And then in verse 6, he describes what he will be like. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. The heath of the desert is like a little dried up, scrawny bush. This individual is coming down to a low state that upon which he has placed his confidence is going to fail him. He's dependent upon man. He's leaned upon the arm of the flesh. And so that hope will not hold him up. Furthermore, we find how empty it is to put our hope in military strength or in government. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." Typically referring to Egypt, would convey the thought of going down to the world. "Woe to those that go down to Egypt, down to the world, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Now, obviously, we're no longer using chariots and horsemen. The weapons are more sophisticated. But if one is depending upon military strength and the technology of our day for adequate defense, depending on government itself, as so many in our time have come to believe that government is the source of their hope and their support, and that they look to government for their help, he says, you failed. You've gone to the wrong place. You're looking to the wrong source for your hope, and you're going to be disappointed. And then, so many today, even among professed Christians, seem to be impressed with the professed wisdom of the world. Worldly men tell us that they are wise. They boast in their educational accomplishments. And so many make the assumption that if you don't respect their wisdom, that you're walking in ignorance. But human wisdom will fail. You put your hope in human wisdom, and you're going to be disappointed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." So here comes men on the scene, boasting at their great accomplishments, talking about what they have discovered, about what their research has surfaced. They claim in their great wisdom to be able to tell us where we came from, not recognizing that God is the sovereign creator. I was in Washington, D.C. with some of my grandchildren a few years ago. We went to the Smithsonian Institute. And as you entered, there was this big picture of a monkey and said, make your left turn to go back and become acquainted with your ancestors. And then they had on display various things to try to convince you that man had come from a monkey. Thankfully, even my little grandchildren said, these people are really mixed up, aren't they? And I was glad they recognized it. Now, the wisdom of the world points you in another direction rather than to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. He will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so You may be impressed with the writings of men, things that come in the textbook in the universities of our day. And yet, God says that wisdom will fail you. I read of a professor who spoke of the fact that when he saw the freshman students coming at the beginning of the school year and parents having their tearful goodbyes when they were going back home and leaving their children in his care, he said, "I find great satisfaction to know that after they're here for 4 years, I would have been successful in getting them to turn from the faith that their parents impressed upon their minds. I will convince them of the fallacy of it. And I have been highly successful," he said, "in shaking and destroying the faith of many young people." Here was a man that admitted, "This is why I'm in the classroom." I've heard of some who attended meetings of young professors just starting their career as a teacher. And it was made very explicit at those meetings. Your responsibility is to awaken these young people that if they have been brought up in the Christian faith, they are in darkness, and you need to lead them into deeper understanding. God says the wisdom of this world is empty. I'm destroying it. And then there are those that would hope in material possessions, putting their confidence in money and what they can obtain as far as earth's goods. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading in the 9th verse, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So the description of those who have set their goal, their determination to be rich, putting their confidence, their hope, all their plans for the future in their success from a materialistic standpoint, putting their hope in money, is that it leads them in the wrong direction. It's the root, the love of money is the root of evil. And those that have coveted after it have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then, most importantly, when men would lean on their own good works, works that they supposed to be good and acceptable before God, that hope will fail them. It says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But it's strange as to how so many in their human nature make the assumption that they can do what's necessary to make themselves acceptable in God's sight. There have been several times over the years that I have been counseling with young people and posed the question, because I was trying to determine where they were from a spiritual standpoint. I just asked, "If you were to die today and stand in the presence of Almighty God, on what basis would you ask Him to admit you to heaven that you might live with Him?" And I've seen them pause, and it looks like they were in deep thought. And it's remarkable to me how often the answer is very much the same. Something along this line: "Well, I believe I would just tell him I'm just really not all that bad. I just feel like he'd let me in. I haven't done anything really, really bad." So, well, I can tell you right now that's not going to work. Because while you think you're not bad, you are. God's description of you is that you are a lawbreaker, you are a rebel, you are at enmity against God, you have violated His law, you have nothing to plead, you deserve nothing but His wrath. And so the idea that you're going to make it because you're not all that bad is just a hope that will perish. Whether it's the idea that I haven't done anything all that bad, or I have participated in certain religious rites and ceremonies, and therefore I've secured my home in heaven and my hope is based on it, it's an empty hope that will fail. But the hope that we're talking about, the source of true hope, the hope that will stand, the hope that will last, is in the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. What a wonderful thought. The eye of the Lord looks favorably upon those that fear him, that fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and them that hope in his mercy. We've talked earlier in this meeting about the mercy of God. He delights in mercy. What a remarkable thing that this holy God would find pleasure and delight to have mercy on such fallen sinners. But here he repeats the thought that there is hope in him because he is a merciful God. And then we look at Psalm 146. This is a theme that occurs repeatedly throughout the scripture, reminding us the only solid ground for hope. Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth the truth forever. Happy or blessed is that individual that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord our God. I would ask you tonight, where is your hope? We might assume that everybody that would come out to a service here in the middle of the week would be a true believer in Jesus Christ, and that your hope would be in him. But that's not always the case. If there's someone here tonight inquiring, someone who would like to know more about the truth of God and about what it takes to be prepared to meet him, may we emphasize the fact that there is no other hope but in God himself. Now, we read a moment ago from the 17th chapter of the book of Jeremiah about those who put their hope in men and have read that they're under a curse. And they're going to be like the little dried up bush of the desert. And that when good comes, they're not going to be able to see it. But let's look at the contrast now that immediately follows. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. The individual who trusts in man is cursed. The individual who trusts in the Lord is blessed. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. And shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. This individual, a blessed character, who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is compared not to a little dried up bush, but to a tree. A tree that's planted by the waters, and therefore when the heat comes, when drought comes, the roots reach down and draw what is necessary from the river. And therefore this individual shall continue to have a green leaf in the time of difficulty. What a difference. I'm sure that many of you here tonight, as you look back over your experiences in life, recalling that indeed your hope is in God and in him alone, that you can recall those seasons when the hot sun was beating down, when the afflictions of life were pressing you sore, but you survived it because by faith you drew water from the river of God to nourish you and strengthen you and give you the encouragement. You might have anticipated certain events in advance and said, well, if this ever happened to me, I think I'd fall apart. I don't know how I could stand it. I couldn't hold up under it if I had this kind of a loss. But those times have come, and you look back and say, admittedly, I could not have made it on my own. But I can see that the Lord was my strength. God gave me peace. God gave me courage. God saw me through it because He was my hope. What a difference it makes. How is this hope produced? Well, we read from the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, our text. And not only does he say that we are to abound in hope, but in that fourth verse, he says the things that were written aforetime, the Old Testament scriptures, in other words, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What a blessing to read of the victories God's people enjoyed in olden times when you turn and read the Old Testament accounts. We talked about having family devotions, and it's such a good thing to start with some of those Old Testament stories for young children who can remember the story and enjoy hearing about it all at the same time. Really, we never get tired of hearing about it. How many times have you heard somebody from the pulpit talk about the children of Israel marching safely across the Red Sea when God parted the waters? But that story doesn't get old. You don't get bored in hearing that. It's an amazing thing to think that here Pharaoh and his hosts are in hot pursuit after them. It looks like they're going to be utterly destroyed. And God makes a path, rolls back the waters. The children of Israel come across safely, and those then that were pursuing them were drowned in the depths. And I'm sure when they began to sing, they didn't have to have the leader get up and say, now, wait a minute, we want everybody to give us your attention and join in on the next verse. I mean, they sang. It was not a difficult thing to sing. They felt that joy, and they sang, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. What a joyous, happy time it was. So the greater our vision of God's blessing and His deliverances and His power and His grace and His mercy, the more enthusiastic we're going to be about singing His praises. I love over and over again to recite and to remind myself of the experience of David. A young boy comes out there, hears that Philistine making his challenges, speaking against the armies of the living God, asking if somebody's willing to fight. And all of these trained soldiers have been unwilling to do it. Nobody wants to go. And here David says, I will go. Well, they say, that's absurd. Why, this young lad will just be destroyed in a moment. Can't possibly let him go. He said, but I've had some experience. I killed the lion and I killed the bear with my own hands when they came out to devour the flock that I was tending. And the same God that delivered me there will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. Finally, when it's agreed upon that he could go, Saul wants to put his armor on. He says, I can't fight in that. I've had no experience with it. I haven't proven that. No, I don't want that. Goes down to the brook and chooses 5 smooth stones and moves forward toward the giant. Now, I can't help but imagine that people on both sides that were observing this scene, even men of war, must have had some compassion and pity for this young boy who they decided was making a very foolish gesture to try to go out and fight the giant. They might have thought, I don't even think I can look because it's going to be over in a hurry and he's going to be mangled when that giant attacks him. But you know the story. One blow of divine accuracy and that stone strikes the giant in the forehead and down he goes to the ground and he takes the giant's sword and cuts off his head. My, what a victory, what a victory. And the essence of it was, David said, the battle is the Lord's. I don't know about you, but I have to quote that text to myself frequently along the way. Sometimes I temporarily forget it. And I'm trying to think about plans and schemes to work through a difficulty. I stop and think, how foolish of me. How many times have I preached that from the pulpit? How many times have I told somebody when I was counseling them, the battle is the Lord's? You see, some people that like to put verses on the refrigerator, that's one that belongs there. If you're going to have a verse, put that one up there. The battle is the Lord's. It'll help calm you down when you're upset, and when you're discouraged, and when you temporarily say, I don't have any hope. No, wait a minute. If the battle's the Lord's, then there's every reason to have hope because he's always successful. And so these Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning, for our benefit, that we, through comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Sometimes people say, well, I really sometimes wonder what's wrong with me. I have strange thoughts. I have dreams sometimes that trouble me. I feel like a loner. I don't know. I just don't fit in. Well, you go back to the Old Testament scriptures that were written for our learning, and you read where the psalmist said, there are times I feel like the pelican of the wilderness and the owl of the desert. Now, if somebody were to come up to you at work tomorrow and say, you know, I've been having some strange feelings recently. Sometimes I feel like the pelican of the wilderness, and at other times like the owl of the desert. You'd probably scoot over a little bit and think, this person's really got some problems, sure enough. And yet, David was describing his own struggles and the difficulties through which he was passing. And another time he said, I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. That paints a pretty bleak picture. If the sparrow is alone, indeed he is a loner, he's by himself, and the wind is blowing, the rain is coming down, and that looks pretty dark. But then he says, the sparrow hath found her nest, even thine altars, O Lord. And so you go through a time where you feel alone, go through times that you have some inner struggles and some thoughts that are unique and different, but where do you find the solution? Where do you find the help? Where do you find the hope? You come back to the Lord. Yes, Lord, I sometimes feel very much alone. I sometimes am disappointed when I thought friends might be there to support me and give me comfort when I needed it. And they don't even understand me, much less know what to say at an appropriate time. But we learn through all of that we must not lean on the arm of the flesh, but we come back to our God who alone can give us the hope that we so desperately need. So, the Old Testament scriptures are written for our learning. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it is profitable. So as we read it, as we pray for the Spirit of God to enlighten us as we read it and to give us the comfort we desire, we find it in his word. In this 15th chapter of the book of Romans, there are some comforting words. In the 11th verse, he says, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And so he's giving us information about our Savior, Jesus Christ. The scriptures give us comfort. The scriptures give us hope. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Says, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we might boldly say, the Lord is our helper. What a promise. Do we believe God? I will never leave thee. Now, there are times we may well feel forsaken. The psalmist spoke of those seasons. I said in my haste, I am cut off. Oh, I love the Psalms. What comfort they give us. What hope is constantly held out when we turn there and can read our experiences. But it's a constant focus on bringing us back from whatever the deep valley through which we're passing, whatever the trouble we're encountering, to find there is constantly hope in the Lord because he is our helper. He says, underneath are the everlasting arms. That means no matter how deep you sink, how low you feel like you are at any given moment, you haven't gone so deep that the everlasting arms are no longer your support. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You see, if we're turning to Scripture, our hope is going to be strengthened, going to be built. So hope is produced through the application of Scripture in our lives, through believing what God says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. Sometimes the promises are hard to grasp. And I have people say this sometimes, well, I just don't understand. If God loves me, why has He allowed this situation to touch my life? It just seems to me that if I was the object of God's love, I would never have lost this loved one. I would have never had to go through these dark times. I would have never had to have this terrible sickness. But you see, all of this comes from our human reasoning and indicates a failure to really embrace what God has declared in His Word and what His promises are. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. I've preached that from the pulpit and had somebody come to me afterward and said, now let me tell you about this situation. And they would describe some dark scene that was indeed heart-rending. And they said, now you explain to me what good is going to come out of that. I said, I can't. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what may happen down the road. You may live to see it. You may not. But I know God can be relied upon. God cannot lie. And when He says that all things work together for good to them that love God, and that's not to everybody. I've heard people just out in the world say, well, I think everything works together for the best. Oh, everything doesn't work together for good for some people. But for those that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose, it works together for good. Whether you can see it, whether you can understand it, whether you agree with it, that's not the issue. But it works together for good. In all of the sufferings and miseries of Job, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job admitted he didn't understand all that was going on. In fact, at one point he said, I'd like to just sit down and have a little conversation with the Lord and try to talk all this out. And then God comes on the scene and does all the talking for the next 7 chapters. And by that time he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who are we to challenge the Lord? I said, Lord, I've got to have an explanation, and I can't trust you unless I understand what's going on. No, faith is you believe Him whether you understand it or not. No matter how difficult the path is, no matter how dark the day, our hope is in Him. So hope comes to us through the Scripture, through believing, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. In this 13th verse that we have read of Romans 15, the God of hope fill you with all joy. You have joy when you have hope. You may have thought for the moment that your circumstances were so difficult, that your burdens were so heavy, there was nothing in which to rejoice. But when you have hope in God, then he says you're going to have joy and you're going to have peace in believing that you may abound in hope. And how is it? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God can enable us to rejoice in the Lord in the most difficult of times. Go through some of those experiences and you say, I never thought that was possible. I don't understand how I could have survived it and had such peace in my heart. That's the peace that passeth understanding that He promises in Philippians chapter 4. You don't understand it yourself. And neither can anybody else. They observe an individual who is just facing the most crucial troubles, difficulties that anybody could imagine, and see that they're calm, they're on course, they're trusting God. It doesn't mean that they don't have any emotion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we're to sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So the fact that we grieve, the fact that we will have sorrow in times of loss is acknowledged, but it's not a hope of it's not a hopeless situation. It's not a point of despair. We rejoice because our hope is in the Lord through the power of the Spirit of God. See, hope is not the power of positive thinking. I remember visiting with a young man some years ago that was in an institution trying to recover from an addiction. And I was curious, I was interested in knowing what he was being told. He said, well, essentially, we have meetings and we talk about our problems, and essentially what they're telling us is we need to believe in ourselves. I said, well, I thought that's what got you in here, was believing in yourself. If you're going to get out, you're going to have to believe something better. You're going to have to believe in God, who is the source of your strength. God, who can do something for you that you haven't been able to do for yourself. Our hope is in Him, and joy comes. Philippians 4:4 says to rejoice always in the Lord. And somebody said, well, that's an impossibility. I'm not that kind of person. I can't be happy all the time. Well, I'm not talking about somebody who is out of touch with reality and just tries always to whistle and sing a song no matter what's happening. And it's basically something that's not genuine and deep anyway. How is it that we can rejoice always? Because he says, rejoice in the Lord. You don't rejoice in your circumstances. You don't rejoice in your emotions. But you rejoice in the Lord because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then He follows it up with something else that may seem to be just beyond your ability to grasp. It says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry. I told two things that I have difficulty with. I'm supposed to rejoice all the time and not to worry. And in contrast, I don't rejoice and I do worry. So how am I going to deal with that? Well, he gives us instruction. He says, make your requests known with thanksgiving. You don't just make your requests known. I find myself many times rushing in and beginning to pour out my heart to the Lord, making my requests known because I got a lot of requests. And then I have to back up and say, wait a minute. God says, first, give thanks. Make your request known with thanksgiving. And you begin to thank God for His benefits, His blessings, His mercies, His grace, His salvation. Things will change already. Doesn't mean that the circumstances change, but your outlook changes, your attitude changes when you start giving thanks. Now, I know when a person gets in deep darkness and they're terribly depressed, they can momentarily forget all of the reasons they have for giving thanks. I was counseling with a lady one time and gave her the assignment to write down on a piece of paper, make a list of things for which she was thankful. She came in the next week, she had a piece of paper, she laid it on my desk, it didn't have anything on it. I said, what happened? She said, I couldn't think of a thing. You couldn't think of one thing for which to give thanks. I said, how did you get here today? I drove. Whose car was it? Mine. I said, put that on the list. Got a car. What did you put in it? She said, what do you mean? Did you have to buy gasoline? Yes. Did you have to pay money? Yes. Put down money. You had money to buy gasoline. Sometimes we have to start with the most basic, simple things and just a reminder of how gracious God has been to us. And then you go along and begin to think about what a sinner you are, and you're still alive and you're not already under His eternal judgment. My, what grace and mercy you have to be thankful for. And then you start thanking Him for family and friends and church and the gospel and freedoms we enjoy in this country. And my, the list just goes on and on. And then when you've given thanks, you make your request known. And then you start specifically in those things that have been burdening your heart. And then in verse 8 he says, and think on these things. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, so on. This is Paul's think list. See, some people are constantly thinking about all of the dark and gloomy things that they can possibly imagine. They're thinking about the wrong things. They wonder why they're down. They pull themselves down. They dig a hole, jump in it, and then pull the dirt in on top. He says, think on these things. Here's what you're supposed to be thinking about. And then, verse 9, and these things do, which means to practice. I gave somebody this assignment one day, and they came back and said, well, I did all of that, and it didn't work. Now, what do you mean it didn't work? I went through the whole thing. I did everything you said. I made my request known. I gave thanks. I thought on all those things in verse 8, but it didn't work. I said, wait a minute. Verse 9 says, you do it. That doesn't mean you do it one time. You practice it. You got to keep it up. This is something you do all the time. You go through the same thing. We practice what the Lord has enjoined upon us, and our hope is built and strengthened. Think of the blessing of hope. Hope in prayer. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I'm afraid many times we're a little timid in our prayer life. We know we're unworthy, so we're reluctant to ask the Lord for anything very big. But you got to remember, we're not asking for our own sake. We're not asking because we think we deserve it. We're asking to bless us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Well, ask him for things that might be beyond our comprehension, our ability to even imagine. Call upon me. He's invited us to do it. He's encouraged us to do it. Call upon me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. Hope. Hope in prayer. Psalmist records these words, open thy mouth wide, says the Lord, and I will fill it. I get the picture of the little baby birds in the nest with their mouth wide open. The mother bird's gone out and found a worm and brings it to them. And she didn't have to ask them to open their mouth. You just look at them. And if you ever seen those little birds in the nest, they got it wide open. They're waiting. They're expecting something. He says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Have expectation because you've got hope. Your hope is in the Lord. And he does great and mighty things which we know not. And so we look to him expecting. Not that he's going to gratify all of our selfish interests and desires, but that he's going to pour out a blessing in our life and make us useful in his service, and that his kingdom will be advanced, his gospel will be preached, and that his name is going to be honored and men are going to be drawn to him. Hope in prayer. Hope in our trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord had given the Apostle Paul thorn in the flesh. Now, when I reason from my own perspective, I would have assumed that since the Apostle Paul was such a unique man and God had called him to such special service, that he might just build a wall of protection around him and see to it that he didn't have to bear some of the burdens that others did, so he could be free to be active in his service. But not only to the Lord, in his providence, have his servant going through all kinds of trials and troubles when he was beaten with stripes 39 times on 5 different occasions. He's shipwrecked. He's criticized even by those who were in the church. And then on top of that, the Lord gives him a thorn in the flesh. Say, why? God had a reason for it. And he tells Paul, when he's given it the thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that he might be delivered from it. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This man had had a unique experience, as you know, on the road to Damascus. The Lord had called him by name. I suppose any one of us would say, well, I wish I could have an experience like that. If I'd actually heard the Lord speak my name, then when I have times of doubts, I think they'd all just flee away quickly, because I'd say, I recall that unique experience that day when the Lord actually spoke to me audibly and called my name. And then he'd been caught up into the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't even write about. The Lord certainly knew the weakness of human nature and was intending to use this man effectively in his service. So he gives him the thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Some trials are extremely painful. Some are devastating. Person will say, I can't take anymore. Say, I don't understand it all, and I'm just ready to give up. But we come back to a lesson like this and are reminded God uses our trials for a good purpose. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I learned thy word. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What a difference it makes when we are in a dark time. Our heart is heavy. We're suffering severe disappointments and frustrations about things that we cannot understand. But we come back to this. This is the promise that God has made. My grace is sufficient for thee. And then the hope we have in salvation. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That expression would mean nothing to some people. If they've never been convicted of their sin, if they've never realized where they stand in the sight of a holy God, but to every one of us here tonight that knows something about our fallen nature, knows something about our sin, our wretchedness, our unworthiness, to hear that he came to save even the chiefest of sinners brings us the greatest comfort and joy and hope that we could possibly have. And then those wonderful words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think of that. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, saying, come unto me. For many years, I had a live broadcast on Sunday nights at 10:30 over WCKY in Cincinnati back in the days that it had a powerful signal reaching into 25 states and about 3 foreign countries. And this man wrote saying, I was in a prison in the northern part of Michigan. It was a stormy night. I was having difficulty getting any station to come in on the radio in my cell. But I finally heard this southern voice come on the air saying, I'm bringing you another message of God's sovereign grace. He said, I thought religion was for other people, not for me. I was too great a sinner. I had already messed up my life so severely, there was no hope. But he said, you brought a message of hope that night. You talked about the sovereign grace of God. And that made a difference. He's now been in prison for many years. But he said, I've continued to feed on that good news and grown in my knowledge, understanding, and appreciation of the truth of God's sovereign grace. I love to preach the gospel for sinners. Lord, deliver me from preaching to Pharisees, because they don't have any interest in it or desire for it. But to preach the good news of the gospel of God's grace to those that know they are sinners, what a blessing. The hymn writer says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." The God of hope, he says, "I want you to abound in hope." And if there should be one here tonight who, like that man in prison, had reached the point to wonder, "Is there any hope for me?" The good news of the gospel is that there is hope for the greatest of sinners. What a comfort to believe that no matter how far one may have strayed, how deep they have sunk into sin, there is hope as they're brought to repentance and acknowledge their sin and to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. I sometimes had people say, "Well, I've heard you preach on the doctrine of election, and I don't know. I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. I might not be able to come." No, Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." If you want to know you're one of the elect, you come to Jesus and you'll know it. "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." God is the God of hope. Therefore, we can never say we're hopeless.
God, we thank you that you are indeed the God of all hope, and you've proven yourself remarkably faithful time and again. And we pray again this evening, God, that you'll take the truth of your word that was proclaimed here tonight, that it might be deeply embedded into our souls, that we might have an ever-increasing hope in you, our steadfast, unchanging rock.